Of a speech that was given a long time ago. And as I'm reading this, I want you to think about the person who's saying it. I'm not going to say who it is first, but as I'm reading it, I want you to think about the character of this person. Is this person educated, uneducated? Is this person a fireman, an accountant, a school teacher? Is this person rich? Is this person poor? I'm trying to think about the type of person this is as I'm reading this. And then after I read it, we'll discover who it is. If any Christian wants to know how to treat the colored people, read God's explicit instruction to the Jews on that particular subject. Quote, "You shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. They have always been cursed with a sense of fear, ignorance, superstition, and an inferior complex. We have to admit that we have had some very well-educated Negroes among us. Some who have made good in business and various trades. How do you account for that? Yes, all those Negroes who have a generous fertilization of white blood have invariably left the evidence of it behind them. But the genuine Negro article is just what he had always been." So again, think of who may have said that. Would that be, say, at a Klan convention? Would that have been said by somebody that maybe you know who have said that? Would that be something you might have said if you had lived many years ago? It was said in 1954, so you can probably imagine the era that it was said in. What may surprise you is that was preached in a sermon by W.A. Cameron at the Distant Avenue Church of Christ in St. Petersburg, Florida, on Sunday, August 15, 1954. There's a very famous preacher in Texas around the same time that was commenting on the work of Marshall Keeble. Marshall Keeble was a famous black preacher in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, baptized thousands of people, both black and white, for years. One of the most well-regarded preachers of his era. And a white preacher from Texas wrote about the work of Keeble, and he said that he was complimentary of his work and said, "I see all the work that Brother Keeble does and all the good that he does." He said, "And I don't have a problem with a white person going to a gospel meeting of Brother Keeble's. But," he said, "what disturbs me are the white women who go to his meetings to hear him in a church or hear him in a revival and stoop so low," quote, "stoop so low as to go up to him after the sermon and shake his hand. Why would a white woman want to touch Marshall Keeble?" Now we know those types of things really aren't said as much anymore. We know that we live in a different time. We also know that in some ways relationships between white people and black people are better. And in our culture today, in many ways, they're worse. You don't hear things like that quite as often. I suppose that as long as people are living on the earth that look different than other people, that live in different communities, that live in different countries, there's always going to be tension. There's always going to be a level of, "I don't understand how you live or what you live and what you do, and I don't like it, and so I don't like you." I suppose that's always been the case, and to some degree that's always going to be around. But today we're kind of dealing with a different type of subject related to this, related to tension among people. There's sort of a new type of racial tension. It's not so much regarding white and black as it would have been in this country 40, 50 years ago. It really has to do with the Christian and the Muslim. It has to do with the Christian and people that don't believe what we believe. really changed that, we would all agree, I think without much dispute, what really changed that was 9/11. If you go back to September 10th, 2001, the day before 9/11, if you had gone to the grocery store and seen a woman with some sort of headwear on, and you could just see the circle of her face, she was wearing a long robe, or if you saw a man in a similar type of robe walking down the street and had some sort of head garment on and he looked Middle Eastern, if you'd have seen that on September 10th, 2001, I doubt it would give you much thought or concern. You would have thought, well, there's a Muslim person. And you see a Muslim person all around Nashville, here and there. You know, there's a few places, a few mosques around town. You would have seen that, drove by, and said, well, there's where the Muslims meet. Well, September 12th, 2 days later, you would have seen that same person, that same place, and had a much different idea, usually. After 9/11 happened, I heard someone else in a pulpit saying that if a Muslim person has an opportunity, they will try to kill you. Now, I don't know for sure. There's no way for me to know for sure if that person would have said the same thing on September 10th. But I highly doubt it. But when September 11th happened, now all of a sudden that same person earlier is now trying to kill you, is what the warning would have been, what was said that day. So that changed a lot and created a new situation, a new type of thing to confront for Christians. And what I want us to do today is not examine the Quran. Read the Quran, good parts of it. We could study the Quran and we could look at it and we could examine parts that talk about jihad. An Arabic word means to fight, means struggle. We could look at that, we could read the passages that talk about violence, and they're there, and it's in there. We know that. But me talking about the Quran would probably make as much sense as when a Muslim person starts talking about the Bible and says, well, you know what the Bible says, you're supposed to stone adulterers and homosexuals, and you're a Christian, you believe the Bible, so that means that you support that. If you heard a Muslim say that about the Bible, of course, you would say, well, you don't really understand how the Bible is written, you don't understand what I believe. You wouldn't give that a lot of credit. If I started talking about the Quran, or what I know of the Quran, I'd probably sound just as foolish. Well, we know all those things are there, and Muslim people would deny those things. But I don't plan to give a great examination of the Quran. What I want to do today is not to get into assignment of reasons for terrorism. Although, we see every day that there are Muslims that commit terror acts. We saw that on 9/11. We've seen it since then. We even saw that before 9/11, of course. There was a Trade Center bombing before the big one. And we can look at history and examine all those and determine why those things happened and the purpose and the... I want to do that. And really, I don't even want to show the superiority of Christianity over Islam. But I know that's true. I know that only through Jesus can someone be saved. I know that only access to God the Father is through Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. And I know that whether you're a Muslim, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Buddhist, Hindu, or anything else, that that's a fact that you must accept and believe and obey to be saved. I know that, you know that. But this morning, I really don't want to get into all the basics of that and separating Christianity from the basic tenets of other world religions. We could do that, and there's a time and place for that. That's really not what I want to do today. Really, all I want to do today is talk about how you treat somebody who doesn't look like you, act like you, believe what you believe, and maybe lives halfway around the world and does things that you don't like. Because today it may be the Muslim person. Tomorrow it may be your next door neighbor who fits all of those descriptions. One day it might be somebody who committed a crime against somebody in your family, who maybe robbed them or assaulted them. And now you are left with, how do I treat somebody who treated my family member a certain way? And we see on the news every day that happens. Families dealing with criminals who hurt people they love. How do you do that? How do you deal with people that act in a way that is contrary to God's word? How do you deal with people that just don't look and live and do things the way you do or believe things that you don't believe? That's really the core of the matter. That's really what the Bible talks about and how we deal with people. And Jesus dealt with this every day of his ministry. Because he was the one that was saying and doing things that people just didn't believe. So what I want us to do this morning, the way I want to get at this issue, is to look at three categories of people in Jesus' day that people didn't like. That most of the Jewish people, the people of God, looked at and said, I don't like them. And we're going to see how Jesus dealt with those people. Because if we're going to wear the name of Christ, then we have to, as Paul said, have the same attitude he had. Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in you that was also in Christ. So the first category of people I want us to think about from the first century that Jesus dealt with that the Jews didn't like, probably the first one you thought of, were Samaritans. The Samaritans. Now who were they? You probably know that Jews didn't like Samaritans. Well, we got to know a little bit more about who they were to understand why the Jews didn't like them. Because Samaritans were Jews. They were a type of Jew. The real issue gets back to a few hundred years before Jesus was born. About 700 years before Jesus was born, the northern kingdom of Israel got taken away by the Assyrians. About 150 years later, the southern kingdom gets taken away, and they're in Babylonian exile. But there were some people in Israel and Samaria that were still there during the time of the exile, when Daniel, you know, the Bible, the Old Testament, Daniel's in captivity and Esther's in captivity. During those years, when they're in a foreign land, under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar or people like that, you still had Jews living in Palestine. There were Samaritans living in that middle part of Palestine. And when the Jews came back from Babylonian exile, they come back to find these Samaritans who felt like Mount Gerizim was the place to worship, not Jerusalem. They said, you know what, we believe that the first five books of the Old Testament are the only Bible. Psalms, all those other books, that's not the real Bible. Now the Jews said, all the Old Testament we have today is the Bible. Samaritans said, nope, the first five books. And you know what? When Joshua came into the promised land, they made a memorial at Mount Gerizim. And that's the place we worship. David came later and made Jerusalem the capital, not us. We think the true capital, the true place you ought to worship is Mount Gerizim. Well, the Jews come back from Babylonian exile. They come and they encounter these Samaritans and say, nope, not garrison the place. These Jews come back and say, uh-huh, we're going to restore things the way they ought to be before we got taken captive. And it's Jerusalem. That's the place where you're supposed to worship. That's where the temple was. And so you had conflict. And not only did they argue about where to worship, the Jews that were left in Palestine during the exile had married pagans, had married outside of their faith. And so they were 100% pure Jews in the mind of those Jews that came back from Babylon. In John chapter 4, Jesus encounters a woman, and she brings up this issue. She's a Samaritan woman, and they talk about this very problem. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 19, it says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers, Samaritans, worshipped in this mountain,'" not Gerizim, "'and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father.'" None of this is going to matter. Verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." This Samaritan woman asked Jesus, okay, which is the right place? Is it Mount Gerizim or is it Jerusalem? And Jesus says, you know what? Time's coming when it doesn't matter. He was talking about, of course, the church gets established. There's no longer going to be a place that's sacred. He said, people are going to worship wherever they worship. You know who the real worshipers are, the true worshipers are? So those who worship in spirit and truth, it's about here and it's not about a place. But you see in her comment the tension between Jew and Samaritan. We know the real place to worship, and you say it's over there. We think it's here. Mount Gerizim doesn't, the temple there where they worship doesn't really exist anymore. It's ruins. I'm going to Israel in 2 weeks, and I think we're going to see where the ruins are. And guess what? There are anywhere, the number is 300 to 700, no more than 1,000 Samaritans that still live in Palestine. And every year for the Passover, guess where they go? To observe the Passover. Mount Gerizim. And it's a pile of rocks. But there are still a remnant, a very, very small group of people that connects their lineage all the way back to the first century with this woman in John chapter 4 and other Samaritans that lived in Jesus' day who are still committed to Mount Gerizim as the place to worship. There's always been that tension. There's always, so the Jews looked at those Samaritans and said, these people, they're not God's people. They're not true believers. They've intermarried. They're not us. They don't observe Jerusalem. And you see even the tension went both ways. Jesus was traveling down to Judea once, where you have to go from Galilee down to Judea, you had to go through Samaria. And a lot of people in Jesus' day, because they didn't even want to walk through Samaria, cross over east of the Jordan River, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. Cross over, go down, and then go into Judea, so they wouldn't have to go through Samaria. Just drove around town, we would say, today. It took an alternate route. Jesus was walking through Samaria one time to go down to Judea, and the Samaritans wouldn't treat him. They wouldn't deal with him. The disciples had an idea what they ought to do to him. You know that story, Luke chapter 9, he says, they said, let us just call down fire from heaven and destroy them. Let's just kill them. That's Jesus' disciples. You can see what they thought of Samaritans. And again, in the story, Samaritans didn't want to open their door to Jesus. You're going down there to Jerusalem to worship. Get out of our town. We're not going to deal with you. So how did Jesus deal with the Samaritan problem? In that situation, Luke chapter 9, he says, no, I don't think we need to kill people because they don't let us stay at their house. And that's not what we're going to do. People reject you, so what? But most of all, the part that you know, the lesson that comes to mind when we talk about Jesus dealing with Samaritans is the parable of the Good Samaritan. If Jesus were alive today, would he tell a group of white Christians the parable of the good black person? The parable of the good Muslim? The parable of the good homeless person? The parable, whoever it is, that somebody looks at and says, I despise them, get out of my neighborhood, I don't want to deal with you, get away from me. Whoever that is, in your head, would Jesus tell a parable today and include that person? Because that's what he did in the first century. When the Samaritans were the despised group of people that nobody wanted to deal with, Jesus said, let me tell you about a parable about one that did something good. And in the parable, the best Jews wouldn't help the guy beaten up on the side of the road. Priest comes by and knows the Bible. He won't help. Levi comes by from the tribe of where you get all the priests, and he doesn't want to help. So the Samaritan comes by, and you know the story. And in telling that parable, making the hero the Samaritan in those days would have curled the toes of a Jewish person. How can you make a Samaritan the good guy? How can you give credit to somebody from that group of people? How dare you? They're beneath us. We're better than them. And he's the one that comes along and cleans up the guy and puts him on the donkey and takes him to the place to stay and says, hey, take care of him. If there's any more expense, I'll pick up the rest of the bill. He can't be the hero. And that's what Jesus said. You know, he's the neighbor. You want to know who your neighbor is. That's how you treat somebody. Character is what matters, Jesus was saying. You know who said that he was looking forward to a day when people would judge not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character? Isn't that what the Bible tells us to do and how we see people, is that we judge people as individuals and say, I'm going to look at you and judge you by the type of person you are. And if you're a dishonest person, you're a dishonest person. You're an honest person, you're an honest person. I don't care where you live. I don't care where you come from. I don't care who your mom and dad were. I don't care how much money you got. You're either a good, you're either you have character or you don't. And I will judge you as an individual. The question then becomes, are you like the ancient Jew that goes around the people that you don't like? Like the Jews that would go across the Jordan, go south, and then go into Judea. I'm just going to go around all the people. No. Just avoid. That really doesn't sound like evangelism. It really doesn't sound like the golden rule. It really doesn't sound like what Jesus was trying to teach people in the sermon of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And Another category of people that Jesus dealt with in his day that most people didn't like or thought were lesser were women. We have a famous story in John chapter 8 regarding how Jesus dealt with women. In the first 11 verses of John chapter 8, Jesus went down to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, he said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, the very act. Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning from the older ones, and he was left alone. And the woman, where she was, in the center of the court, straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." We read this passage again. You've got to know what life was like in the first century and prior to that in regard to women and their families and the relationship with their husbands. Having a family and having blood relatives was everything in those days. Again, without governmental support, with living life where you had to farm and you had to make your own food and you had to do all those things that were very rugged and very strenuous, women wanted to have sons and wanted to have many children along with that. But particularly to have sons that could take care of the family. Your success in life depended on the size of your family and how many men lived in it. It's just the way it was. When someone committed adultery, when a woman committed adultery particularly, and were to have a son as a result of that, you could possibly have a man who is not in that family, and thereby be disconnected from the family. You had a man possibly raising a child that was not his, the husband of the woman. She commits adultery with somebody else. You have violated that structure of that family and caused all kinds of problems by doing that. Adultery, as it should be today, it's a very, very, very serious problem. Adultery ruins families today, of course. In those days, it could ruin generations and cause all sorts of problems that we, living today, don't really understand. It says, and we get caught up in this passage, we're trying to figure out, well, where was the man in this? It says the woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Why wasn't he caught? Why? What happened to him? He didn't really get away with anything, and tactfully describe what could have happened here. What likely could have happened was there was circumstantial evidence that the woman had committed adultery, and he may not have been there at all. It may have already happened. But she was caught soon afterwards, and in a day before science, a day before crime scene investigations, and when all you had was word of mouth, there would be more evidence available to point at a woman who just committed adultery than you could point at a man if he had just committed adultery. So she was caught in the very act. It could be not that he was standing there or was in the room or anything like that. Just could be the case that there was more evidence to say she has just done it. But that's really not the point of the passage, even though we kind of get bogged down on that part of it. Jesus, how did Jesus deal with a woman who was within, who was this close from being stoned to death? Again, Jesus says, the answer here is not to kill her. The answer here is to put things in perspective and to really address the situation of sin. To really understand that in the new covenant, that in the Christian age that is soon to come, that there's time for repentance. That we no longer are going to live in an age of judge, jury, and executioner, which the old law basically was. The people were judge, jury, and executioner. In the new covenant, the age that we live in under Christians, we're not that. We're not executioner. We live in an age of repentance. When sin gets addressed, and then the message is, we don't stone, but the message is, you change your life. You have been given opportunity to stop doing that and to live a better life. So Jesus looks at this woman, who everybody was ready to stone, and says, the best thing that you can do in your life is to not do this anymore. Stop doing this. It's really part of this passage that gets overlooked by many people. Most people focus in on the people wanting to throw the stones, and Jesus dealt with them. He said, look at your own heart before you start throwing at somebody else. The message that we need to remember every day. That wasn't the only lesson he taught that day, because after they left, he had another message for her. He didn't say, oh, these terrible judgmental people, everybody sins. Don't worry about it. Yes, everybody does sin. But Jesus looked at her and said, you're not going to be stoned today, but you have to stop. Go and sin no more. I am not the person that's going to give you excuses. Jesus did not sit there and come up with every reason in the world she was justified for what she did. She was never justified for what she did. Stoned or not stoned. He said, you've come to the wrong place if you're looking for excuses. You just need to stop what you're doing. Don't do it again. And I would suspect that if any of us were in that same type of situation, and heard Jesus say that about something we had done, we'd stop doing it. We'd just stop. The last group of people that Jesus dealt with that weren't like everybody else were tax collectors. And Jesus called one of them in Matthew chapter 9, beginning of verse 9. And Jesus went on from there. And he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, in Matthew's house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Nobody liked tax collectors. They didn't like Samaritans. They didn't think too much of women. And they really didn't like tax collectors, Jews that went to work for the Romans to take taxes from the Jewish people. And so Jesus didn't care about that. He sees Matthew, says, you need to follow me. Whatever Jesus saw in Matthew that he didn't see in somebody else, I don't know. But he just decided he was going to choose Matthew as an apostle. And he goes to Matthew's house and he's eating with them. And here come the people that say, wait a minute. You're supposed to go around them. They're the bad people. You don't eat with bad people. You eat with people we think are good. The Pharisees decided pretty much who the good people were. That's all you're supposed to be with. You don't even a tax collector. No, we stay over here. They go over there. Jesus logically says, how do I help healthy people? It's as if to say, why would I come to earth to help the people that are spiritually healthy? I didn't come to do that. What I came to do is to help the sick people. And those are the sick people. Obviously, you're telling me that they're sick. You're saying that they're sinners. You're the one that said that. You agree with me. One of us is going to help them. The other one is just going to point at them. You're going to point at them. I'm going to help them. Jesus never once in his life justified a tax collector defrauding people. Jesus never put his arm around anybody and said, hey, just keep on sinning. Those judgmental people, they're the problem. You're fine. Never once. He didn't do it with Matthew. He didn't do it with Zacchaeus. He never justified, condoned any bad thing those people ever did. But he said, I have to engage with these people. I have to deal with them. It's the only way they can be saved, because your way sure isn't working. Pointing at somebody doesn't save them. Pushing them out of your life, ignoring them, staying away like they have the plague, how does that save anybody? Does it? Saves nobody. No matter who we're dealing with, no matter how our culture changes, the Bible doesn't. So whoever comes up, whatever group, whatever religion, whatever bad thing that may be going on in some group of people that you feel are hostile to you as an individual or hostile to the church, the Bible's not going to change. Jesus dealt with people just like that. And he never gave an exception to the golden rule. He didn't say do unto others as you would have them do unto you unless this, and this happens. There's no exception there. There's no footnote. There's no do unto others as you would have them do unto you if you like them, if they look like you, if they're as rich as you are, if they've got money, treat them well. Ignore everybody else. There's no categories, there are no exemptions, there's no amendments. Notice when persecution in the New Testament is discussed, there's never fingers pointed at the persecutors. It's always a discussion about how you treat them. What your attitude ought to be when you are persecuted. First and Second Peter is all about persecuted people. The book of James is all about persecuted people that are spread out all over the world. Jesus talked about pray for your enemies. The message is always to the persecuted. Paul wrote letters from prison. Read them. He never says, those terrible, awful people that put me here, let's go get them. He always says, you need to be careful about what you say, how you act in reaction to them. Notice how the Bible is written that way. And lastly, always remember that Jesus himself was the object of racism. Nothing good could ever come out of Nazareth. It was said about him, it was said to him. If you live in that town, you're no good. If you're from there, you're nothing. Not looking at Jesus himself, not looking at his character, not observing the person, but rather the town, place, making it we're all generalizations about all the people that live there. Jesus was the object of racism or discrimination or whatever word you want to put with that. So we need to think about that when we may look at someone else and make those same generalizations. We're thankful that Jesus did come to save the lost and didn't just stay with the good people, so to speak. He came and died for you. He came to shed his blood for you. He came that you might be saved. There's someone this morning that needs to give their life to Christ. Repent of their sins, confess Christ as Lord and Savior, be baptized. We will encourage you to do that today. Not wait any longer. If you need prayers from us about something in your life that needs to be addressed, we can also pray with you, try to encourage you in that way. If there's something else that we can do, we'll try to do it. Whatever it is, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.